Okay, this evening then we are in the book of Habakkuk. Now if you're familiar with your Bible and the construct of it, you'll recognise perhaps that Habakkuk is in the Old Testament. More than that, in what is categorised as the group of minor prophets. There are major prophets, four of those, and 12 minor prophets, so-called, not because they're any less important, but just because their books are relatively small in comparison, or short, I should say, in comparison. And this evening we're looking at Habakkuk. Just to drill down a little more into the minor prophets and who or to in what context they were speaking, you'll see there that Habakkuk is one of five minor prophets speaking in the context of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, as opposed to the others that may have been speaking to Israel or speaking from and to Assyria or post the captivity in Babylon. But we're thinking about the kingdom of Judah and Habakkuk's message, or Habakkuk's reflection on what is going on in Judah at this time. Now, it's important, the context here, with all of the prophets, and particularly the minor prophets, to understand some of the geography, some of the political context, and the historical events that were going on at the time. The United Kingdom of Israel, which was both the north and south part, as shown here on the map. You've got Israel in the north, Judah in the south. The United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon had split formally into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Now, by the time of Habakkuk, Israel had gone. Israel was in captivity, been taken by the Assyrian Empire. Judah was left alone. The two tribes of Judah, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin in the south there. But something was to happen. I mentioned the Assyrian Empire, seen on that map there in the north, centered around Nineveh. They'd taken the northern kingdom of Israel. Babylon is on the horizon, a new empire, an empire that destroyed the Assyrian Empire and would take hold of that region shown in the shaded area on the map. So there are big things about to happen in that region. And you can see where Judah is marked on the map there, just to the south of in the south area of modern-day Israel. Now, if you also cast your mind back to our study of the minor prophets back end of last year, you might recognise this chart, which you don't need to worry about the detail of this evening. It is on our website, our church website, if you want to dig into the detail. But I like it. I like it because it illustrates a number of things and puts into one slide or one graphic all of the events that are going on around about this time, and helps situate the narrative, the backdrop, the context of the prophets and what they're talking about. But just to explain the flow a little bit for you, I mentioned the United Kingdom, that's over here on the left side, while Saul, David and Solomon are on the throne. At the end of Solomon's reign, the nation splits. Israel endures for a time until the Assyrian Empire, here in red, takes them into captivity. Judah, the southern tribe, the southern kingdom, endures for a little longer. But you'll see it too, for a time, 70 years, is taken into captivity by the Babylonian Empire. And you'll perhaps recognise the name of Nebuchadnezzar that takes the kingdom of Judah into captivity. It was the Babylonian Empire that succeeded the Assyrians, and the Babylonian Empire in time would be succeeded by the Persian Empire. But we're not worried about the Persians at the moment. We're bothered about the Babylonians and their relationship with Judah. Why? Because Habakkuk, seen here, is writing at about the time that Judah is about to be taken captive. Now, also on this slide, on this bottom left-hand side, you've got a load of kings here. These are all the kings of Judah that are listed. And you'll see they're identified as either a mixed bag, that means some good, some bad. They're either good or they're wicked. Now, Uzziah here endured on the throne for quite some time, and he was a good king. In fact, while he was there, the book of the law is discovered in the temple as they renovate the temple. But unfortunately, he's succeeded by a series of wicked kings. And we find Habakkuk then in Judah at a time toward the end of Josiah's reign, but as the kingdom descends into wickedness under the stewardship of wicked kings. I'd also note here too that Habakkuk is present at about the same time as Jeremiah, and we'll reference Jeremiah a little bit later on, and Jeremiah is one of the major prophets. So Jeremiah and Habakkuk are in Judah at this time, just before and in the early stages of that captivity period under Babylon. So that's the context we find ourselves in as Habakkuk begins to write. He says here in verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Now, I'm referring to this prophet as Habakkuk. That's a source of contention. Some would say Habakkuk, and some would argue that Habakkuk is a more accurate pronunciation of his name. I don't know. But as I was explaining to a couple, Pete and Sim earlier today, I'm rather hoping that when we do get to heaven, there's an induction course on arrival, which sort of explains how we pronounce these names to avoid any embarrassment when we do come across these guys. And maybe, you know, some other protocols that we need to understand. But for the purposes of this evening, because I've always pronounced it Habakkuk, I'm going to keep pronouncing it Habakkuk to avoid getting confused. So it's Habakkuk for this evening, right or wrong. Now we also know, while I'm on the subject of names, that we get a clue from the names in Hebrew of the message, the situation, the purpose even of important characters in the Bible. And Habakkuk means either embracer or embraced. Most commentators seem to prefer or render it as embrace, in that he embraced God. And we'll see that through this study of the book that bears his name, how he embraced God. What else do we know about Habakkuk? Well, not a great deal, truth be known. He was possibly a worship leader in the temple, a Levite therefore. We think that because chapter 3 carries includes a hymn, and there are musical terms used as we'll go through the book in the next couple of weeks. We'll see a couple of musical terms that are referenced. And then right at the very end of chapter 3, at the end of the book, he includes the instruction to the chief musician with my stringed instrument. So it seems reasonable then to conclude that Habakkuk is in musical ministry in the temple at the time. Another interesting point to note on Habakkuk is that his purpose is not to relay God's message to Israel or to Judah more accurately, as might be expected of a prophet. Rather, his book is a record, certainly in the first two chapters, of his conversation with God. He addresses God directly. It is indeed a true conversation. And more than that, it is a conversation that is initiated by Habakkuk rather than by God, which is often the case with other prophets. So that's just by way of introduction to who Habakkuk is, what we know of him, little though it may be. But what about this opening statement, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw? As we'll see, Habakkuk is looking around the kingdom of Judah and is indeed burdened. He's troubled. I don't know about you, but as I look around my nation, my community, my society, I too am troubled. But what's interesting is what Habakkuk does with that burden. He takes it to God. And that's our first point. He takes it to God. And perhaps we'll note as we go through this, the manner in which Habakkuk takes it to God. That is of interest too. Just bear that in mind as we go through. Into verse 2 then. O Lord, says Habakkuk, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. Their strife and contention arises. There are key words in Habakkuk's complaint throughout his book. How long? Why? These are common complaints, common phrases today when some think, reflect, or address God. How long have we got to wait? I've been praying to you for a year and you haven't changed my situation. Why? What are you doing, God? These are common questions today. And that illustrates that some things do not change. God doesn't change, and human nature doesn't change either. Therefore, this book, the manner in which Habakkuk approaches his God, is relevant today as much as it was all those years ago. In verse 2, Habakkuk says, why aren't you listening, God? Where's the justice in the world? The reason he's saying this is because circumstances seem very bleak in Judah at this time. We can't be sure how long Habakkuk had been crying out to God to save Judah, but the implication in his plea is that he's been waiting too long, at least in his view. We might reasonably conclude that violence here that's referenced is the later stage in the deterioration of a society, the community in which he finds himself. It begins with strife, it begins with trouble, it begins with argument, it begins with division. It descends into violence. Great. So the society has descended into violence, the latter stage of this deterioration. And here's a key point this evening. How long is too long when waiting for God to intervene? Of course, there's a tension between a timeless God, a God that is unconstrained by time, versus our human impatience for change. I'm reminded in thinking on verse 2 with a comparison with Psalm 22, where we see there in that Psalm of David in verse 1, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. Habakkuk's complaint was, how long shall I cry and why will you not hear? It's the same complaint. I wonder whether you feel the same frustration too, maybe even now. If you do, you're not alone. The great leaders of the Old Testament also wrestled with it. And this is one of the reasons, one of the fact that it's recorded in Scripture that proves to me at least that it is truth in the Bible. You see, if the Bible weren't true, some of these difficulties, some of these challenges concerning why there's suffering in the world, why God has not acted, why it takes him so long, where is God, what is he doing? These things are included in Scripture because they're real, they're meaningful, and they're obvious concerns and questions that even the great leaders and the prophets in the Old Testament were wrestling with. Just as Habakkuk was confident enough in that truth, the truth of Scripture, to record his complaint faithfully, so too we should have the confidence to trust in the same God that he did. On the subject of trust, back in Psalm 22, that same psalm I've just referenced, David goes on to say, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted you and were not ashamed. David in Psalm 22 then recalls not only those everlasting questions, why, how long? He also recalls the faith of the patriarchs who trusted God through the most testing of times. We should bear in mind as we go through this chapter the transition from crying out to God, how long and why, to a position of trust. In verse 3, back to Habakkuk, he now develops his argument a little further than simply how long and why. And of course, he didn't have the fullness of scripture as we have. When he asks, where's the justice in the world? He hasn't got Christ or a knowledge of Christ as we have. But he's pointing here to iniquity, to plundering, to strife, to contention that he sees in society, in Judah society at the time. In other words, immoral behavior, stealing with violence, anger, conflict, heated disagreement. I mean, I recognize some of those traits in our own society as we've alluded to already. And perhaps we ought to take note that this society that Habakkuk is writing about here, the society of Judah, was about to face God's judgment. In verse 4, therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. A powerless law, a law that's toothless. There seems to be in Judah a lack of respect for authority. There's no fear of authority. No fear of justice, including an external justice, an eternal justice. The consequence then is you can do what you like. There's nothing to worry about. Nobody's going to punish you. Nobody's going to criticize you or judge you. The wicked also outnumber the righteous. The voice of the righteous is drowned out. And therefore, there's an absence of a voice of reason, a voice of truth. The collective wisdom, so-called, of a corrupt society drowns out the truth. We hear that today too. If you believe the Bible, we're told, you're wrong. We're so much more enlightened today, aren't we? So much more inclusive. But the Bible tells us here, and Habakkuk recalls, this attitude leads inevitably to perverse judgment. And that's worse than foolishness, it's perverse. What he means by perverse is a deliberate and stubborn desire to behave in a way that is unreasonable or acceptable. It's willful, a decision to act in a way that is unreasonable or acceptable. And so we can summarize Habakkuk's complaint at this stage as an observation that life in Israel is horrible. Violence and injustice is tolerated by Judah's leaders. And as far as Habakkuk's concerned, God is doing nothing about it. And he's frustrated. It burdens him. And he asks, why, God, are you not acting? What then does God say in response? He says, Habakkuk, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. God says, I am doing something. I'm doing something utterly remarkable, something you would never guess I'd do. What on earth could this be? Thinks Habakkuk. I'm sure his ears tune in at this point. He's hanging on God's every word. Perhaps he's excited to hear of the wonder of God's plan for Israel and for Judah. Perhaps he wants to hear how God is about to save his people from themselves and restore them to truth, restore them to their prominence in the region. And then God drops the bombshell. In verse 6, for indeed I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Chaldea is synonymous with Babylon. It is the Babylonians. We looked on the chart a few moments ago at the Babylonian Empire and where that fits into the grand scheme of historical things. This is a shock. God says, I'm going to use the horror of the Babylonian Empire to address the problem you've highlighted, Habakkuk. So God's solution to the problem of Judah is the Babylonians. The Babylonians that God himself describes as a bitter and hasty nation. Don't expect any consideration from this lot. They're going to take whatever they can get hold of, and they're going to take it now. Don't think of negotiating with them. They'll take what they want from whomever they want, wherever they want, and whenever they want. Your land is no longer yours. The Babylonians are going to claim it. God doesn't pull any punches here. He says they're terrible and dreadful. He knows the heart of man and the desire of nations. There's no mistake with God. He knows full well what he is preparing and what he's about to unleash. He's in control. Nothing happens that he doesn't permit. And that's a fact we'll see Habakkuk struggle with. We're not ourselves immune to feeling that way too, are we? We might say, God, why would you let this happen? The Babylonians, though, are a law unto themselves. They answer to no one. I wonder how much of an influence that trait has on the deterioration of a society. If you're convinced that one day you'll answer for your actions, you're likely to behave somewhat differently to how you might if you think you can get away with it. Of course, we know that God holds us accountable. But for those that refuse to accept that fact, there's no constraint on their behaviour. They'll do just whatever they need to do to achieve their aim, to increase wealth, to gain power, and to do it fast. The sooner the better. There's no point in wasting time. And so it was for the Babylonians. There was no higher authority than themselves. Sure, they might have had their own gods, but they were false gods. Now long gone, of course. So really, all they were left with were their own core values, we might describe them as today. It was their core values that were the source for their decisions and their status. But the values that mankind can and does introduce will change. Look back over time, you can see that. And sadly, those changes tend to trend in only one direction, downward. In contrast, the values of God, of course, do not change one iota. God goes on in verse 8 to say, their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead, their cavalry comes from afar, they fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like the sand. Talking of the Babylonians still, of speed, of lethality, of ferocity, of surprise, of reach, of intelligence in the sense of their military knowledge, their understanding of who has what, where to attack, how to attack, and what to take. Habakkuk, if you remember, complained of violence in Judah in verse 1, but he's seen nothing yet. The true, fearsome, military, violent power of Babylon is about to be unleashed on Judah. What do we make of this phrase in verse 9 of faces being set like the east wind? That suggests to me cold faces, hardened faces, unforgiving faces of the Babylonians. Indeed, throughout the Old Testament, the use of that description, east wind, usually heralds very bad news. It's used in Pharaoh's dream interpreted by Joseph in Genesis chapter 41, where the seven thin heads are blighted by the east wind. In Exodus chapter 10, the plague of locusts the Lord brought on Egypt were brought by an east wind. In Ezekiel chapter 17, there's a riddle offered to Ezekiel there, referencing a vine. And the question, will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? Job also, in Job chapter 27, refers to the east wind carrying him away, and he is gone when he's referring to a wicked man. In Psalm 48, the ships of Tarshish are said to be broken with an east wind. And even Jonah too, in Jonah chapter 4, describes God preparing a vehement east wind. I mentioned the coincidence of Jeremiah being in Judah at the same time as Habakkuk. He says in Jeremiah chapter 18, recording what God, what message God has given to him, that he will scatter. This is God scattering Judah. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. It's the same reference in Habakkuk and in Jeremiah. The east wind, then, I think we can conclude, is very bad news indeed. What is that bad news? Well, when we look at that last line, God points to what Judah has to look forward to. They gather captives like sand. When you gather sand in your hands, there are no limits. It's just a question of how much you can physically hold. And the amount you drop or slips through your fingers is of no consequence at all, because there's so much more that you can pick up. There's plenty more where that came from. Take as much as you like, as much as you possibly can in your hands. That's the attitude of the Babylonians. They will come and take everything they can possibly and physically carry back. That is the future that Judah has to look forward to. But there's more in verse 10. Again, God speaking of Babylon. They scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. And his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. The Babylonians will be an awesome power. There'll be no principalities or powers on earth that they fear. They'll be supremely confident in their ability to defeat any opponent. This reference here, I'm struck with heaping up earthen mounds and seizing it. They're talking about, if you think of images you may have seen of Romans seizing seizing forts and castles, where they would build up an earthen mound on the outside of the castle wall to enable them to breach the defences and climb in. That is, in the day, a tremendous engineering feat. Such was the power, such was the advanced military power of the Babylonians at the time. But God, in verse 11 here, concludes his first response to Habakkuk's complaint by leaving him with a bit of a cliffhanger. And it's a bit of a difficult verse to understand. You see, up to this point, the Babylonians are presented as an all-powerful, all-conquering force. But then he refers here to Babylonian minds changing and transgressing. So he's talking of a change of mind, of attitude, of spirit. Up to this point, the Babylonians were single-minded, had a complete focus on amassing and exploiting power. But here, the word transgression, meaning passing through, passing beyond, passing by, is indicating a transition from that single-minded focus to their unequivocal purpose to something else. And the Babylonian offense steps into new territory. There's a sense here that pride and idolatry rise up in Babylon. And therefore, by attributing their power and success to another god, they make an enemy of the true God, of course, from whom ultimately all their power is derived or allowed. And when you make an enemy of the one true God, you are certainly storing up trouble for the future. So God explains that his response to the violence, the iniquity that Habakkuk has complained of, is to raise up an awesome, unstoppable, terrible, dreadful power to deal with his people. Unsurprisingly, this is not welcome news for poor Habakkuk. He says in verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" So if Habakkuk's first complaint was that God isn't doing enough, now his complaint is that God is about to do too much. And he's puzzled at how or why God would use an evil nation, the unrighteous, for his purpose. As an aside, when he refers here to "we shall not die," what he's saying there is the nation of Judah, of Israel, more widely, shall not die. And of course, God had established an everlasting covenant with them. So he's saying Israel, Judah, will not die. Surely, God, we're not going to die. You're not going to wipe us off the face of the earth. Surely. Note Habakkuk's intimacy here with God. He's reverent, yes, but God desires intimacy. And Habakkuk is frank. He lays it all out. He says, "Look, with all due respect, God, I think you've got this wrong. How can a pure and holy God possibly tolerate the wickedness of Babylon, let alone use it for your purpose? Israel might be bad, but Babylon," he says, "they're far, far worse. Judah is diseased, but your cure is worse than the disease itself." And then he says an interesting line, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." What do we make of that line? Does this mean what it seems to mean? Does this mean that God cannot look on evil? Does it mean he doesn't see suffering at the hands of wickedness? Does it mean that God doesn't see our sin? Of course, we know from Matthew chapter 27 that God himself forsook Jesus on the cross. Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Referencing Psalm 22 again. Does the fact that God forsook Jesus at this point support the idea that he cannot look on evil? Of course, that's not true. This is Habakkuk speaking, remember. This is an assertion from Habakkuk. This is Habakkuk testing God's position. If God cannot look on wickedness, then he doesn't see all of our sin. Yet we know he does. In fact, as Christians, as temples of the Holy Spirit living within us, he knows and sees everything we do and say, and even think, including all the sin. More than that, as God looks upon our world, he sees every crime, every murder, every abused child. He hears every wrong word. He knows every sinful thought. And he knows the pain that is suffered by mankind. When we look at the world around us, it's not difficult for us to get wound up, to feel a sense of righteous anger, as we might call it. And that's the result of what we see. Just a tiny fraction of all the sin, all the pain, all the suffering that is actually going on. If our tiny exposure prompts us to feel angry, what must it be like for a pure and holy God who sees it all and knows the consequences of all of it? His wrath under such circumstances should come as no surprise then. So God knew exactly what sin had been put on Jesus, on the cross. He knew all of it. It wasn't that God was shocked or surprised at the sin borne by Jesus, or that he was unwilling to see it. It was that his unimaginable wrath was being meted out on the only one that didn't deserve it. And we have no idea what that must have meant to a just God. That was a unique event. Jesus had lived up to that point in perfect union with the Father. But at that point, he became sin, and the Father could not be in union with him. So for the first time, the only time, Jesus was alone. We can thank God that he doesn't not abandon the Christian then when evil strikes. And as we read in Psalm 23, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So Habakkuk is wrong. God does see evil, and when we experience evil, he is with us. God does see suffering at the hands of wickedness. God does see our sin. Yet there's a sense here that Habakkuk is almost wagging his finger at God. Is he rebuking God in some way? Is he saying, God, you cannot, you should not, you must not look on wickedness. You're better than that, God, he seems to be saying. And as a consequence of that, we see this apparent contradiction in the next line, because he acknowledges that God looks on those who deal treacherously. He looks on those when the wicked devour persons more righteous than they. So it's an illogical argument. Or perhaps he is in fact correcting himself in those two lines. So this is the crux of Habakkuk's complaint. He couldn't reconcile his understanding or opinion of a holy God with what he saw happening around him, or what he now understood was about to happen. God wasn't acting as he expected, or perhaps as he wanted him to. Israel might be bad, but Babylon? They're far, far worse. But Habakkuk's not finished. He's still digging in verse 14. He goes on to say, why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. There's an impression of chaos in Judah again. A fish, creeping things. Elsewhere in the Bible, and certainly in Psalm 104, that same word creeping is translated teeming. But there's an impression of chaos, a lack of authoritative leadership in a shoal of fish. You might imagine one darts one way and the rest follow. Another darts somewhere else and they'll follow again. There's no sense of purpose, no coordination. It's an image of a failed society, a society that's vulnerable to attack, to be taken either by a hook, one by one, or en masse with a net. They're unable to defend themselves adequately. And that left them wide open to attack, to the great satisfaction of the wicked, the Babylonians, who rejoice and are glad at their opportunity. And in verse 16, therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Just to emphasize his point, Habakkuk reminds God, as if he needed to be reminded, that despite the strength and wealth and power and resources, such as food, that God might have bestowed on the Babylonians, they would never acknowledge God as the true source. They'd rather offer praise to idols, to false gods, to inanimate objects, to manufactured things like their nets that were made by their own hand. Habakkuk's wrestling with the idea. How can that be right, God? But to conclude, Habakkuk's argument in the first verse of chapter 2, he says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. So his rant is over. He's laid out his argument, and now he says, it's over to you, God. Put me straight. I first had an image of Habakkuk stood with his arms folded on the city wall in a huff, if you like. But I don't think that's what's happening here. I think Habakkuk is a more thoughtful, a more reflective man than that. What he's done here is to take himself away from the world, to a high place, to a rampart, a strong place, to wait on the Lord. He will be patient, and he will trust that God will answer. And so, as he was instructed in verse 5, if you remember, God told him to look among the nations and watch. We here see him and leave him for this week doing just that, watching what God will say. I find that interesting, the fact that he seems to expect that God will speak through actions and deeds. He also seems to know that he has erred. He knows he's wrong, and he knows correction is coming. And I think there's an example for us all here in Habakkuk's approach. Matthew Henry put it like this. He said, "Those that expect to hear from God must withdraw from the world and get above it. They must raise their attention, fix their thoughts, study the scriptures, consult experiences and the experienced, continue in prayer, and thus set themselves upon the tower." So if you've got a problem, you've got a complaint, if you've got an argument with God, take it to him. Talk it through with him. Pray about it. Rest assured, you aren't going to tell him anything he doesn't already know. He knows your heart better than you. And understand and trust that God does intervene. Expect him to answer and to intervene. He always has intervened throughout history, and he always will, but in his time and in his way, not ours. So do you need to address an issue with God? Is it sin? Is it a big decision you've got coming up? Is it doubts you have about him? Then you should talk to him about it, honestly. Do you need to go to the rampart to watch for his reply? If you do, then be patient and listen. And are you willing and ready to be wrong? If so, then be humble and just trust him. Maybe you're just not where you need to be in your walk with Jesus. Maybe you're not even on that walk. Maybe you've never committed your life to him. You've never repented of sin, never accepted him for who he says he is. And you've never accepted his free gift of eternal life. If that's you, then please do something about it tonight. Talk to God. If you're earnest, if you're honest and patient, he will answer you. So go to the rampart and watch to see what answer he will give. Surely it is a far, far better thing for you to initiate that conversation with God, just as Habakkuk did, than it would be to wait until God uses something like the equivalent of the Babylonian army in your life to shock you into action. Ultimately, though, it's your choice. So what will it be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Habakkuk. We thank you for his honesty. We thank you for his frank prayer and his conversation with you, Father. That is such an example to us of how we should approach you with our burdens. Father, whether they're burdens in our lives or burdens about what we see in the society in and around our local community, Father, then Father, we should be encouraged to take those burdens to you, Father. And Father, we pray that you will listen to our concerns as you have promised to. And Father, that we pray that we will be granted patience and discipline and discernment in listening carefully for your word, for your reply, watching for your actions in the world and in the lives around us, Father, that we know will communicate your word, your power, and your plan for us most powerfully, Father. And so we pray that that will become clear to us. We pray that we'll be encouraged to seek the rampart, to separate from the world, to listen to you and to watch for what you will do. Father, we pray all of this in your most powerful name. Amen.